Right, brethren, so I think we all know that we're at that time of year again. It's the very famous winter festival, observed by hundreds of millions of people. I would imagine the best part of maybe 2 billion people who keep what is called Christmas. A few keep it for religious reasons, but of course the vast majority of people who keep Christmas keep it more or less as just a winter festival. A good time for eating and drinking and for partying and for presents. And quite honestly, it's virtually always been that way. Excuse me, a winter festival has been observed for many thousands of years in different countries, among different cultures, and it's nearly always been very similar. A time of merrymaking, a time of drunkenness, a time of orgies and promiscuity. It's always been that way. You can check history, you'll see that. And a lot of people actually know that. There are plenty of newspaper articles and magazine articles that tell people about the real origins of Christmas, where the tree comes from, why Yule logs, why mistletoe, where the 12 days of Christmas come from, Santa Claus, December 25th, all the rest of it. And but those who know those facts generally don't really care, because at the end of the day, they're more than happy to have a good time. There are a few stalwarts, of course, who insist that people ought to remember the reason for the season, as they call it. These people are in a fairly small minority, and they want to go back to, as they see it, excuse me, the basic truth about Jesus Christ and his birth at this time of the year. And they want mankind to remember Jesus, the Saviour, being born in Bethlehem. Now, they are in a minority, but actually, in any event, what they want to picture, by and large, didn't really happen the way they think. And most of us are so used to the traditional Christmas, you know, with a stable and a baby Jesus in a crib and three wise men and a few shepherds and some sheep and a couple of hamsters nearby, that we think that's the way it was. Well, it wasn't. Well, at least not exactly that way. There's clearly some truth and some myth. So today we're going to take a more direct look at what the Bible actually says about the time and circumstances of Jesus' birth, and try and get it a wee bit more accurate. Now, of course, we don't specifically celebrate Jesus' birth. Indeed, even the early professing church, the one that became the Catholics, didn't observe a Christmas celebration for probably nearly 400 years. So it didn't exist all those centuries ago. But nevertheless, it was certainly a momentous event when one of the everlasting God family became flesh and was born and lived and grew up on this earth. It was certainly major. Now, the events of Jesus' birth are recorded in only two of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke and Matthew. So we haven't got too many places to turn today, make it easier. But let's open up in Luke chapter 1 and begin the story in verse 5. Just a few months ahead of Jesus' birth, beginning in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. And here we read, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." That's the particular priestly group he was in. "His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division," come back to that in just a moment, "according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So the story begins with Zacharias here, and he's one of many priests at that time, and there were so many of them people think potentially 20,000 priests, that you couldn't all serve in the temple. It just wasn't that big. So you had a sort of a lottery system, and your time would come to serve, and then somebody else, and so on. Now, the particular division that Zacharias belonged to appears to have served in the month of June. You can check that out in some old worldwide Church of God literature, but it's probably the month of June when these events take place. So here's Zacharias on his own, and he's serving in the temple, and something rather dramatic happens somewhere around about the month of June. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And you don't see that very often, do you? And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So it looks like Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a miracle, even though they were advanced in years, and Elizabeth had been barren all that time. They were praying for a child, looks like praying for a son. Here comes the angel, it's Gabriel, who says, great, you're going to get what you prayed for, going to have a son. Great news, Zacharias. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So I think we know there's something special happening here. You don't often get an angel turning up to communicate you're going to have a miracle, a son in your advanced old age, but this is what's happening. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Very special child, and of course we know it's going to be known later, this child, as John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he has an important mission. Very special child. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Now the language in the New King James Version is a bit bland there. How shall I know this? Actually, you could phrase that as, I'm not sure I believe you, because I'm old. And what's more, so is Liz, pretty old as well. So how can this be? I don't, you know. The God's Word translation says, what proof is there for this? The New Century Version says, how can I know that what you say is true? So it seems that Mr. Zacharias is a bit skeptical. What? I'm old. So is Elizabeth. Where's the proof? How can I tell that you're telling me the truth? Now, saying that to an angel is not a great idea. And of course, it does sound like perhaps Zacharias' prayers weren't exactly believing prayers. Instead of saying, oh, fantastic, what we prayed for is coming to pass, hallelujah, praise the Lord, he's saying, well, I know I've been praying for it, but I just can't believe this. So not really a prayer of believing, was it? But God had other things in mind here. And the angel answered and said to him, excuse me, I am Gabriel, which means a soldier of God, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, which you're sort of scratching at saying, well, how can that be? I'm not sure I believe you. Where's the proof? How do I know you're telling me the truth? But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So Gabriel saw through it straight away. You don't believe me. You're skeptical. You don't believe me. Well, I'll tell you what. You're going to be dumb, mute, from this moment on, There'll be no more words of unbelief out of you, Zacharias. Silenced. Because, as we've been seeing recently, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You don't want somebody who's quite as unbelieving as Zacharias to be letting his tongue loose, do you? So one way of protecting the future is to just zip his lip. No more words of doubt and unbelief, not for another 9 and a bit months. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. I guess typically you're in and out in no time. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. You know, sign language for the next 9 and somewhat months. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And you served about a week in your particular course. So a week later, he's off. And one imagines things happened, and that would probably put John Baptist's birth, I would guess, somewhere around about March, which, by the way, is a very good month to be born. And now, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Because I guess in those days, if you were barren and other families had their 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 children, I guess you were always felt a bit sort of left out. And you know, so the poor relative, no family. But here in her advanced old age, she has a son on the way. Verse 26. Now in the 6th month, that's of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent again by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And so Mary, we can tell here, was of a royal lineage, because it says that she was of the house of King David, not just a Jew generally, but actually one from the line of King David. So she's, you know, royalty in a sense. I know it's a long way back in history, but she's descended from a king. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." There's something very special, lady. You are going to be set apart and more blessed and more favored than any other woman on planet Earth, then and in the past and in the future. Most blessed among all women. Now, Mary at this stage, we're not too sure of her age, because it doesn't actually tell you, but so-called experts believe that probably she was a teenager, perhaps mid to late teens, because culturally, girls get married fairly early on in their lives. So perhaps she was 17 or 18, but certainly not perhaps much older than that. So really quite a young woman. And here's an angel turns up and says, "You're going to be specially blessed among all women, everywhere, for all time." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You know, you've come to his attention. You are really very, very special. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest," or the Most High God, "and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he," you know, your son, "will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom," your son's kingdom, "there will be no end." So that's quite sort of spectacular. And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be, since I do not know a man? I've had no relations." You know, she's a betrothed. She's engaged, which is a formal legal agreement, but at this stage, she's not married. She's never known a man. How can I be pregnant? I'm not disbelieving you, but how could this possibly work? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest, the Most High God, will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So really, quite spectacular. This young girl of 17 or 18 or 19 or whatever is just being told, actually, the Most High God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, is going to overshadow you, and you're going to conceive a child in your womb. He's going to be born as a king, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will run forever, and you're the girl. Wow. Stunning. And he continues, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. So I guess if we think of the timing here, if indeed Zacharias received his message in June and took appropriate action thereafter, then 6 months later bring us to December. So there's a fair chance that that Mary's going to conceive miraculously here in late December. Actually, perhaps not far off where we are right now. Which, of course, would then make Jesus likely to be born in something like late September. Carrying on, he says, for with God nothing will be impossible. You know, even your aging relative, Elizabeth, is now pregnant for the last 6 months. God can do anything, says Gabriel. Then Mary said, okay, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she said, I think the God's Word translation says, I am the Lord's servant. Let everything you've said happen to me. So she said, yep, I agree. I'm with that. I'm for that. If that's what God wants, yep, I agree. And I guess God would want her agreement before all these events take place. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So she's excited. Well, Elizabeth, who was whatever age she was, but clearly quite advanced in years, and she'd pregnant for 6 months. Wow! So Mary goes off at speed to go and visit her relative. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you, you know, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This is young Mary of 17, 18, whatever. And here's the aged Elizabeth saying, fantastic. You know, my Lord's mother is coming to me. And the babe in my womb has leapt with delight as you approached. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. So babies clearly can sense, because here's a six-month-old, John Baptist, in the womb, and he recognizes and reacts to what's going on. Blessed is she who believed, which Mary, of course, did do, unlike Zacharias, who did not do, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. From henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. So in a sense, you know, Mary's now prophesying under, I guess, inspiration. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her house in Nazareth. And of course, 3 months means you're pretty much coming up now to very close to the birth of John would be called John the Baptist later on. And so Mary goes back to Nazareth, and of course she's now approximately, I guess, 3 months pregnant. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 1 and pick up in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 18. We've only really got these two Gospels, Luke's account and Matthew's account, to put the whole story together. And it says in verse 18 of Matthew, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So I don't imagine she went around and started broadcasting it to people. "Well, hey folks, I'm young Mary, guess what? I've been overshadowed by the Highest, and I'm pregnant by a miracle from heaven whilst still being a virgin." That's unlikely to play particularly well in most places, and it'd be no different in ancient Nazareth. So eventually, of course, she was found to be with child, because I guess after what, 3 months or 4 months or whatever, it's rather hard to hide, particularly with women who are quite good at spotting these things, have a sort of sixth sense, and is like, "Hello, young Mary appears to be putting a bit of weight on around the middle, and sort of leaning backwards in that sort of a style of pregnant girls and women. But she's betrothed, but she's not married. Uh-oh." And of course the tongues would wag, because as far as they're concerned, she's been playing around. She's been guilty of fornication. That's the only conclusion people would make. Verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband," although only betrothed, it's a legal agreement, and is called her husband, "being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." In fact, potentially she could have been stoned for fornication. "But while he thought about these things," thinking, "Oh, wow, my betrothed wife is whom I've not been with yet, and we're not actually married yet, but she's clearly been playing sort of like a harlot. Oh, wow, but, I mean, she's such a nice girl." And obviously Joseph was probably quite a good guy, and he's just thinking, "How can I sort of quietly, separate from her without it causing too many problems for the girl?" "But while he thought about these things," verse 20, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David," so he was also of royal sort of lineage, "said, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife," because even though only betrothed, she's definitely wife and he's definitely husband, "for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It's a miracle, Joseph. This is to do with God and young Mary. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," meaning Savior, "for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us, or refer to him as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and naturally called his name Jesus." So he did marry Mary, make her an honest woman, and it says there, did not know her, didn't have marital relations with her till after she brought forth her firstborn son called Jesus. Of course, if you're a Catholic, you'd be taught that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, because that's the way the Catholics prefer it, that she remains in their eyes always pure, whereas having relations isn't in their eyes quite as good as that. So she's a permanent perpetual virgin, even though if we read elsewhere, we won't turn there, but if you ever want to look, you can see in Matthew 13 and verses 54 and 55 a reference to Jesus' family. His four brothers, reference to his sisters, so there's at least two of them. And then, of course, there was Jesus himself, so there were at least seven children. Four brothers, plus two sisters at least, plus Jesus. So there was Joseph and Mary and at least seven children, possibly more, if there were more girls. So it was a proper family that Jesus grew up in, a real, proper, healthy family. He had, brothers and sisters born to Joseph and Mary. But if you're a Catholic, well, no. Mary remains a perpetual virgin. And, of course, the way the Catholics get around the brothers and sisters is that, well, it doesn't mean brothers and sisters. It means cousins. Or, well, it doesn't really mean actually born to Mary. These would have been Joseph's children of former marriage. Anything but the obvious, which is actually Joseph and Mary had relations and had other children. Even Martin Luther believed that Mary was a perpetual virgin, but not so. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 2. Pick up the story as it continues. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Because we've missed out some details, that was a bit brief. But Luke chapter 2 gives us a bit more details about the exact circumstances of Jesus' birth. So Joseph's quite sort of happy now. He's had this message from the angel saying, no, she's not been playing around. She is pregnant indeed, but it's a very special child and conceived by God in heaven in your wife's womb, and you can certainly marry her. And so he did all that. But looking at chapter 2 of Luke, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. You had to get back to the sort of where your roots were from. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Mary, remember, also of the house of David, and here's Joseph of the house of David, and they are required legally to get down to Bethlehem, in their case, to register part of this census to find out, you know, who lives where. So off they go. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is where it gets slightly different to the traditional sort of Christmas story, because the traditional Christmas story sort of has Joseph and Mary arriving very, very late in her pregnancy, like on the day of labor. They just come over the sort of last hill and suddenly she starts having labor pains, and they gallop on the little donkey heading for Bethlehem, and they get there just as she's groaning and moaning, and they whisk her off, and there's nowhere to go because they've left it far too late. Joseph is pretty inept, and they discover that all the motels are full up. So hang on a second, and they find a stable. They kick out some of the sheep and goats, and Jesus is delivered on a bunch of straw in a stable with cows mooing and whatever. And then they just get a feed trough and pop him in. That's sort of the way it sort of is pictured. Really pretty pathetic on Joseph's part, and really pretty pathetic on Mary's part. You think of a better idea about how to get ready, and of course it didn't happen like that at all. Notice verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. While they were there, it wasn't an emergency. Didn't arrive at midnight as she sort of went into labor pains, ending up in some smelly stable. while they were there. They got there in good time. Maybe in a week early, 2 weeks early, maybe in a month early, doesn't say, but while they were there, living in a home, quite comfortable, well organized, everything was ready. After all, it's your firstborn, and you both know this is a very special firstborn. Other people might not know that, but you certainly do. And so you've got down to your hometown, if you like, among your sort of family, and you're in a nice house, and you're getting ready, and you're prepared. It's all ready. And then, of course, the time comes for you to be delivered, a week after you arrived, or 2 weeks, or a month, or whatever it was. So it's not emergency. They're not standing in the street, you know, weeping and wailing because there's nowhere to go. But then you get to verse 7. And don't forget, of course, these were of the royal line of David. You'd expect people to be quite willing to look after them. And, of course, they would have been a young girl of whatever, 18, who was, 8.5 months pregnant or whatever, be well attended to, well looked after. Verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths and laid him in a manger," which is a feed trough, but it doesn't have to be a feed trough. It's actually still got, spittle from the donkey or the cow all over it. You know, a nice feed trough is about the right size for a little cot or a crib. You would empty it with straw. You would have washed in advance. You might put some sort of soft straw down there and some cloths. Be ideal. Just the right size. Have it handy for when the baby's born, 2 or 3 days time or whatever. But laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, of course, this is where the translation gets a bit sort of awkward, because most of us think of an inn as something like a motel. So, Joseph's parked his SUV around the corner, and oops, motel's full up. No place to stay. Where's the stables? No. The word for inn is obviously a Greek word originally. It's a kataluma, which if you are a Greek scholar would be K-A-T-A-L-U-M-A, kataluma. It's used only twice else in the New Testament, and it means basically a room where guests can stay, a guest room. Simple as that. I mean, people in those days were fairly hospitable to travelers, and if they could afford it, they'd have a separate room in their property, a spare room for guests to stay. It might be an annex, but it would be a spare room, probably with an external door. Of course, there'd be no toilets and shared bathroom facilities. It'd just be a room. But this particular room, apparently, was occupied. If you hold your place there, let's turn to Luke chapter 22, read verses 7 to 13. This word katalema appears three times, once about Jesus' birth. The other two occasions are talking the same scenario. We'll read one of them in Luke 22, verses 7 through 13, about Passover. We're just seeing what the word, which isn't in, is otherwise translated. Verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" So it's a meal, a bit of a feast or a banquet to be prepared for Jesus and his disciples and possibly others to share this this Passover meal. So they said to him, "Well, where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city of Jerusalem, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room?'" This is the same word we're talking about, kataluma. So it's not talking of the motel. Where is the motel where I may eat the Passover? It's where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples, and he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. And they went and found it, as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover in this large upper room, this guest room or kataluma. So the three times this word kataluma appears, it's talking of where Jesus was born, and it's talking of a large upper room inside a house, a guest room. And that's what it was. So we go back to Luke chapter 2. It says that Mary laid the young baby Jesus in swaddling cloths and put him in the trough, feed trough, the manger, because there was no room. You see, the word room, you sometimes think, well, that means like a living room or a bedroom or a dining room. No, the word for room is just the Greek word topos, T-O-P-O-S, topos, just means a place. You might, I remember in olden days in church, when we used to go to one, and there'd be sort of pews in the particular building we used, and you'd often come along and say, can you move along a bit, make some room for me? Just make some space for me. Let me get in there. So room doesn't mean necessarily a part of a building. In this case, just topos, a place or a space. And it says there wasn't enough space in the guest chamber. Don't forget, you've got Mary, who's going to have to be well looked after, who's going to have a midwife or midwives, probably other mature ladies in the community to help her with her firstborn. I guess the men would be out in the street, of course, kicked out, and probably walking up and down, pacing backwards and forwards. And then, of course, when they hear the cries of the new baby, it's champagne and cigars all round. But the guest chamber, there was no room, no space, not a place. What did they do? Well, they gave her the family quarters. She had the main part of the house. Plenty of room for a berth and the washing, and much more comfortable than perhaps a rather bare sort of guest room. If you read that verse in the Common English Bible, it says, she gave birth to her firstborn child, a son, wrapped him snugly, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. Or the International Standard Version says, she laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no place for them in the guest quarters. You know, space was quite hard to come by. There was a census, remember? So lots and lots of folk in the area, and if Jesus was born in late September, right, as we've seen earlier, then of course this almost certainly coincides with the Feast of Tabernacles, where there'd be huge numbers of people milling around the area of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was only a few miles away. And a manger, that's not a big problem, is it? It's quite common to bring animals into homes in those days. You know, if you had a few goats or a cow or two, so all you do is clean out the manger, maybe a week at a time, spotlessly clean, and a little cot, and the new baby wrapped snugly, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. They were in the nice, warm family quarters. I mean, some people like to think, you know, Jesus was a deadbeat vagabond walking around with, you know, bare feet, long, sad expression on his face, straggly, unkempt hair, and dirt poor from the day he was born to the day he died. That's not accurate. And so they start off with Jesus being born in a stable, poor with an animal for company, and Joseph being a complete moron, and Mary being just doolally. So you end up having a baby as you leap off the donkey's back at midnight, and everywhere's taken up. It's a completely silly story. And of course, nothing's really changed. I've been to the so-called Church of the Nativity in Manger Square in Bethlehem. Went to the feast some years ago in Israel. And you go to the manger square, as it's called, to this decrepit old church, and where they reckon Christ was born is in a cave, underground. They go downstairs to this grotto, and it is pretty grotty, and in this grotty grotto, there's a sort of a star thing they've dug in, put into the cave bottom, and a little candle's burning nearby, and that's where Jesus was born, in this cave. No, he wasn't. He was born in a house, in the main family quarters, and put in a very nice little crib. Simple as that. But anyway, carrying on. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, while shepherds wash their socks by night, I think is how the carol goes, but they're out in the night time watching over their sheep, which again tells you it wouldn't be like December the 25th, because it's too miserable in December. I mean, even today, for example, this day and tomorrow, the temperature in Jerusalem, around that area, is in the mid-40s at night time, and it's raining today. You know, it's not, you don't stay out watching your sheep with the rain lashing down, and even the sheep are busy curled up trying to get warmth between them. Whereas Feast of Tabernacles time, late September, yeah, still works. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Pictures I've seen on Christmas cards, of course, the angel's up in the sky somewhere blowing a trumpet with a light behind him. But it says here, he stood. So the angel's standing in front of the shepherds, and he's talking to them. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in this manger or feed trough." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So, special announcement by an angel. Speculation that it might have been Michael, the archangel, that carried this particular message. It's not he's not named, but some people think. And this angel talks to these men, and suddenly the heavenly armies turn up as well. That would be pretty impressive if you're a shepherd and you see this lot of powerful beings there shouting and singing and praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And some people like to focus on these verses that, you know, God's talking of peace to the whole world, even nasty people on the earth. It doesn't read quite like that in most translations. It appears to be saying, "Glory to God in the highest places," like up in heaven, "and down below on earth, peace toward men on whom God's favor rests." So there's two places where praise can be found, up in heaven and on the earth to certain men. For example, the New Revised Standard Version translates this as, "Glory to God in the highest heavens," that's up there, "and on earth, peace among those whom he favors." Or the New American Standard Bible talks about, you know, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." So sinners don't have peace with God just yet. They can as soon as they turn to God. But this is good news to people who want to hear about the good news. Verse 15. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Right, let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste," got on their bicycles and off they went, "and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." So they spread the news around, and all the folk of Bethlehem in that area heard that, wow, angels turned up out there in the fields and spoke to the shepherds and told them that this was a special being. This was the Anointed One. The Christ child has been born here in Bethlehem. So the news spread, but Mary, it says, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And of course, there's no evidence that the shepherds were upset when they found Jesus in a stinky stable with cow dung and stuff all around them, because obviously it didn't happen that way. You know, nice home. Verse 21, "When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed," so that's a total of 40 days since Jesus' birth, so now about roughly 6 weeks old, "it says they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And also they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So at 6 weeks old, Jesus, as a little baby, is taken to Jerusalem, only a few miles away from Bethlehem. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit so came upon him. It had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So I guess that was good news to him. You won't die, Simeon, not until you've actually, with your own eyes, witnessed the coming Messiah. Wow, fantastic. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, you know, just the right moment, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms. So obviously the Spirit led Simeon across to this young couple, Joseph and Mary, and he said, may I hold the child? And I guess Mary, knowing all strange things happening, so had him across, and he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And I guess depending on your church background, you might recognize that as the Nunc Dimittis, especially if you're a Catholic. What does it say? Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to your word. That's a hymn in many of the old traditional churches. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant, I'm sure led by God's Spirit, prompted by God's Spirit, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Only not quite, because Luke omits quite a few things, in fact, quite a few years that elapsed at first. And when they got to Nazareth, which would be actually a few years later than verse 39, it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. But verse 39, you get the impression, that's it. You know, Simeon's done his bit, Anna's done her bit, and then they just pack up the donkey, and off they go trotting up to Nazareth. Nope, didn't happen that way. Didn't go straight back. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 and pick up the missing part of the story. Because you'd be saying, well, where's the three wise men? I've seen the Christmas card. I know they were there. What's happened to them? Why is Luke not mentioned the three wise men? And so we pick up the story of the wise men in chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. So after Jesus was born. How long after? Doesn't say exactly, but we can see a few verses from now. Probably about a year, 18 months, possibly as much as nearly 2 years after Jesus was born. So these Christmas cards with the photographs on them of this stable with the donkey, the sheep, the goats, the shepherds, the crib, Joseph and Mary and three wise men standing there all with halos over their heads, it's not accurate. the shepherds have been and gone. Maybe a year, or possibly even 2 years earlier than this, when the wise men arrive. It's much, much later in the day. Verse 2, and they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You know, he's already born when they arrived. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So some sort of strange sign in the heavens that told them that something very special has happened here. And they know pictures, the king of the Jews has been born. So at some point they pack up their bags and camels and with their caravan of odds and ends and their protectors and servants, these kings, wise men, make their way. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. But, well, these guys have arrived from the east somewhere, and these guys they're magi. They are wise men. They are important men. They've come with, you know, a whole string of caravans and servants, and these are important dignitaries visiting Jerusalem. And they're after this king of the Jews. Where would he be born? Says Herod. He didn't know his scriptures very well, obviously. And they said to him, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time this star appeared. When did this star sort of pop up? When was this event? And it would appear that they said something like a year ago or 18 months ago or maybe 2 years ago. Come to that later. But they told them when the star appeared. And the star appears to have been appeared when Jesus was born. So it's ancient history now when the shepherds were here and Jesus being in a manger. That's a year or longer before this. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Yeah, right. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Strange star, this. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they came into the house, because it never was a stable, but it obviously is definitely a house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Now, this picture of them standing around this manger with a goat and a couple of sheep for company, it's not there. This is a young child in any event, not any longer a babe. And Jesus might have been 12 months old or 15 months old or whatever. Doesn't say. But there's the young child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And because there's three gifts mentioned, of course, people think, you know, three wise men. We three kings of Orient are. Well, it could have been three, I suppose, but it doesn't say how many. You know, other traditions say there could have been 12. Might have been six. I mean, several kings could have brought gold. Several of the wise men could have brought myrrh. Several frankincense. We just do not know. It seems highly unlikely it would be three because most other details are completely wrong, so why would that one be right? But anyway, they came to the child and gave these treasures to the young child and to Mary and I guess to Joseph. And clearly, if Jesus and his family were sort of middling off before, they were probably now quite wealthy. And we covered this some months ago talking about prosperity. You know, this was a pretty good start to the young child Jesus. When you get three wise men or magi that travel hundreds of miles and bring you gifts out of their treasures, I guess that's quite a good beginning to your life and exceedingly sort of helpful. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they went back to their own country another way, leaving Herod sort of drumming his fingers and wondering when they're going to come back and tell him, where this young child was. And you might have thought, well, now that Jesus has been born, why is Joseph and Mary still there? If a year has elapsed or 18 months has gone by, why haven't they gone back to Nazareth? Why are they still there? If you think about it, there'd be several reasons, but don't forget, Mary, as far as people are concerned in Nazareth, had been playing around. She was pregnant and wasn't married. And as far as they're concerned, she's a shameful hussy. And so it'd be quite easy to understand why Joseph and Mary might not be in a hurry to go back to Nazareth, because all the gossips and accusations and the embarrassment. So much better to stay somewhere down south where people don't know the whole story and it's not quite as difficult. So I guess they're hanging around there for a number of reasons. That would be perhaps one of them. But verse 13, now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Of course, you know, Satan's behind that. Destroy, you know, the Son of God. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Egypt's about probably 60 miles away, not too far a journey, and it was a part of the Roman Empire, and there were many Jewish synagogues and Jewish people in Egypt, so it wasn't in a sense that bad. But get out of the country, because Herod is going to be mad and he's going to come and try and destroy the Christ child, so get out of here. And so they did. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had determined from the wise men. And I'm going to guess personally that if the wise men said, oh, we saw the star 18 months ago, that Herod would think, well, just in case, I'll round it up to 2 years. If they said 3 months ago, I don't think Herod would have killed the babies up to 2 years old. So the 2 years, possibly that's what the wise men said. Yeah, 2 years ago. Or maybe they said 18 months ago, or 16 months ago, or 14 months ago. And I imagine Herod just rounded up the time. So that tells us that Jesus was probably less than two, maybe 18 months at this stage, maybe 12 months old, but a long time after the sheep and the goats and the shepherds and so on had disappeared. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And you could have said, well, couldn't God keep Jesus safe in Bethlehem? You know, no plague shall come near your dwelling. Well, God can do anything he wants. But one way to keep you safe is to say, get out of here, scarper, go. And that's what he did. And verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And it's tricky to get chronology quite accurate. So-called experts think that it might have taken another couple of years, perhaps as long as 4 years, between when Herod was chasing around killing babies to when he died. If that was the case, then if Jesus was 18 months when he was taken down to Egypt, he'd now be perhaps 3.5 years old, maybe as much as 4 or 5 years old when he was brought back. And then, verse 21, Joseph arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, is where they all started, of course, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene. So it looks like, even at this stage, when Jesus was 4 or 5 years old, that Joseph had no intention of going back initially to Nazareth. He was heading into, you know, the area of Judea, to Bethlehem. I guess still reluctant to go back to folks at home, get all these gossips and stories still going. Then he discovers that, oh no, Archelaus is here. Well, he's just as bad as his dad was, so well, I don't think I'll go there. So with some reluctance, they make their way back to Nazareth, which in any event fulfills a prophecy that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. And, you know, then Jesus, of course, grew up in Nazareth, was called a Nazarene, and we all know him as Jesus of Nazareth. That's one of his you know, names. So the story of Jesus' birth is really somewhat different to the tales that we see and the nativity scenes that we catch. If you look at a typical nativity scene in a shopping mall or a church, whatever, you've got the stable, you got the straw, you got the manger, you got a couple of oxen, an ass, a donkey, a couple of opossum there as well, probably. You got shepherds, you got halos, willy-nilly. You got three wise men in various stages of kneeling, holding out gold and frankincense while the cows look on interestedly. Bit of a mixture, isn't it? And bits and pieces of semi-accuracy there, but the story is very, very different. Now, of course, you know, I don't celebrate the birth of Jesus, and neither the early believers for at least 300, maybe 400 years, but it's still a vitally important event, isn't it? Now let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So leaving aside the actual description of Jesus' birth, let's just remind ourselves of what was happening here. It was spectacular. John chapter 1. Beginning in verses 1 through 3. You know, John himself writes nothing about Jesus' birth, not really anyway. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he's talking of, you know, Jesus, the Messiah, and says that Jesus was God, was with God, and that Jesus, the Word, made everything. There's nothing that exists that Jesus did not make. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus, it says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Jesus became flesh, I guess, at the moment of his conception, which is possibly December, in fact, rather ironically. Mr. Bullinger, in his Companion Bible, reckons that that was December the 25th, strangely enough, when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb and became flesh. And then, of course, it says that he dwelt among us in verse 14. Well, Jesus was born, according to Mr. Bullinger, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 9 months later. And of course, that's why there'd be no easy ability to get spaces and rooms around the area, because Feast of Tabernacles is a pretty busy festival time. So here Jesus became flesh at the moment of his conception and dwelt among us when he was finally born. And in fact, the Amplified translation says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Quite interesting, particularly if Jesus was actually born at Tabernacles time. So we're talking about what the everlasting, eternal Word of God became flesh and lived among human beings. That's quite special. Look at Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. talking of Jesus, it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Quite complex language, but Jesus, he holds it all together. Jesus made all things, upholds all things, everything. Created through him and for him, by him. Now, Jesus had lived eternally in glory, in a majesty, in a life form and style that you and I just cannot even imagine. Just said here twice in John and here that Jesus made everything that there is. The visible things, the invisible things, upholds them all. And Jesus had to literally give up all of that to be born as a little fleshly baby. Look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. So, I mean, would you have done that? Would I have done that? If you lived in, you were an immortal being, living in impossible to describe glory, and somebody says you've got to give all that up, be born as a frail human being. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, talking of Jesus' humility, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Or the margin says, emptied himself of his Godhead. Taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man, Jesus Christ gave it all up. Emptied himself of all his power to be born as a little, well, I don't know, 6-7 pound baby, 8 pound baby. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's a pretty appalling death, by the way. Bad enough to give up eternal glory and be born and have a comfortable life and die of old age in your bed, having a long and happy life behind you. But Jesus gave up everything to end up being slaughtered. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody, everything, every being must acknowledge Jesus Christ, because he's done what, well, just as well he did it, but it was an incredible sacrifice on Jesus' part, and the Father's, I guess, as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And this sacrifice, giving up everything, even coming to the point of, you know, a sort of horrible death, was done for you and for me. And of course, we do commemorate Jesus' death. That's what Passover is all about. We don't commemorate and celebrate specifically Jesus' birth. Nobody did for hundreds of years. And of course, what's celebrated today as Jesus' birth is the wrong day. And most of the emblems, the tree and the Yule logs and the lights and the wreaths and the mistletoe and the drinking, gambling, merrymaking and orgies clearly have nothing to do with Scripture. That's just an old winter festival type of feast. But picking up the story in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise shared in the same, became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid or assistance or help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus had to become a human being. If he's going to help us, you, and me, Jesus had to become just like us. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid or assist those who are tempted. You know, Jesus gave it all up to become a flesh and blood human being so that he could help us. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, Jesus has been here, got the t-shirt, knows what it's like, firsthand, even though he was in the beginning with the Word and was God, and made all things. He became flesh. He tabernacled among us. And he's experienced life. Just like you and me. Only, of course, in his case, he didn't do what you and I do. He didn't sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus can sympathize. He's not hard to reach. He's been here. He knows firsthand. He knows the feeling and the sense and the smell and the pain and all the rest of it. Been here. Let's finally turn to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We often consider, you know, Jesus' death to be a great example of his sacrifice and love for us, which it is. But actually, it goes back even further. To give up everything you had for eternity and for the Father to be part of that. I mean, the Father had Jesus as his companion, as the Word for all eternity. And the Father's going to say, oh, right, so after all those billions and billions of years together, Logos or Word or whatever term they used, are you going to empty that out of yourself? You're going to become a little seed in Mary's womb, and we won't have adult conversation until you're much older. We know when Jesus was 12 that he went to Jerusalem and the temple was debating with the experts about biblical things, and Mary and Joseph lost him for a while, and when they finally found him, they said, well, what are you doing here? He said, it must be about my Father's business. So at the age of 12, Jesus had figured out who he was, who his real father was, but for a number of years there, Jesus wasn't communicating as an adult with God, so both had to sacrifice. Verse 16, and it was for your benefit, my benefit. John 3, 16 and 17, very well known, very well loved verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No way. But that the world through him might be saved. And that was a tremendous example, a demonstration of real love from both the Father and the Son. Because they loved the world. And so Jesus gave up his eternal existence, his glory, his majesty, his power, his might, to be born as a little helpless baby, to suckle at Mary's breast for a couple of years, to be chased and harassed down into Egypt. Then, of course, as an adult, to be chased and harassed and despised by many, and finally, slain on an execution stake. All of that for our benefit. So I think we can certainly be very grateful for everything that the Father's done and the Lord Jesus has done, because they've done all the hard work. All we've got to do is, in a sense, believe. Believe and believe what they tell us. So, okay, brethren, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study. I hope that puts a bit better picture on the circumstances surrounding the real birth of the Lord Jesus. And with that, we'll conclude for today.